Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. And tonight we're starting a survey of the New Testament. By the grace of God, we finished the Old Testament, going book by book. And we'll plan, Lord willing, to kind of continue the same way. Where normally here at Grace Baptist Church, when we go through a book, it's verse by verse and pondering the very words and phrases and immediate context, etc. And with a survey, you're looking at the main theme, the main topics. It's similar to flying an airplane way overhead above the earth and being able to see the big features of the earth. And here it's to be able to see the big ideas, the structure of each book, and the large themes that are there. John MacArthur refers to this style as, he says it's a survey style exposition, is the term that he uses. Survey style exposition. He says, and obviously if you know John MacArthur, normally he also is verse by verse, slow methodical exposition of Scripture. And he said that this can be a more difficult style to do a survey style exposition, to put it all together into a logical format with the big themes. Mark Deaver, if you remember where we started the Old Testament, it's the primary source that I'm drawing from is his work on this, but obviously drawing from other sources as well. But MacArthur does praise Mark Deaver as having a gift in survey-style exposition. And as we think here, this is part one, and titled it Jesus, the Son of David. And when you're thinking of each of the accounts of the gospel, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they each provide a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, there's overlap. So each of them also talk about him as the Son of David, or as the Son of Man, different aspects as Messiah, the suffering servant, etc. But each, though, has their unique portrait. And you think of somebody, if multiple artists were to do your portrait and they were to sit down and say you put together four different professional artists and you sat down in front of them and they were going to draw a portrait of you, but you have four different professional artists, each of them would come up a little bit different with how they would do their drawing and what they would tend to emphasize. And we see that here also with each of the accounts that we have of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each gospel writer emphasizes slightly different themes as a witness. And I put up there Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, within the law of Moses regarding witnesses, that the truth of a matter is established by at least two witnesses. And here, just on the four accounts of the gospel, we have four main portraits, four main witnesses, where God's certainly doubled what's required to establish the truth of the matter. But it is as we would expect. If you were to talk to somebody apologetically and defend the faith and say, you know, there's differences, there's some things that are only found in Matthew, for instance. And why would that be? Well, I would say four of you here were witnesses of a car accident that took place right out here on the highway. There is something probably that each of you may not mention. And there could be an additional detail that each of you uniquely add to what you saw and experienced with the accident. And we have the same here with the accounts of the gospel. Obviously, all under the umbrella of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, since we know that all scripture is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. So it is under God's providential sovereignty that each of them provided their testimony and put together their portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, of history, of what actually happened. But taken together, all four enrich our understanding of Christ himself. And that's why, as a lawyer going to court, you'd want to bring in all four witnesses, not just one. You'd want to bring them all in and say, okay, tell me what you saw. What did you hear? What did you experience? And it gives the full, rich understanding of what happened. The New Testament begins with its rootedness in the past. I put that on the board there. The idea there is that it is rooted in the Old Testament, where there is that saying that in the Old Testament, the New Testament's concealed, and in the New Testament, the Old Testament's revealed. And there's much truth to that. And yet, as we will see, that Christ is the theme of all of Scripture. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. And certainly, that is much of the rootedness of the past, of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Christ. Matthew presents Christ's ministry in seven sections. So this is an outline of Matthew. And really, I want you to see chapters 1 through 4 you regard as like an introduction. And chapters 26 to 28 as a conclusion. The body of Matthew, this book, is from chapter 5 through chapter 25, is the body of it. But in the introduction, chapters 1 through 4, we have Christ's genealogy, his birth, his infancy, baptism, and the beginning of his ministry, all in chapters 1 through 4. Chapters 5 through 9, his Sermon on the Mount, and also a number of his miracles. That's a pattern, too, we're going to see, or as if you were to take the time and read through Matthew, you will see that there's, in the body of it, there's teaching followed by miracles. There's teaching followed by healing miracles. Teaching followed by miracles. That's kind of a pattern that takes place in the book of Matthew. Chapters 10 through 12, we find, and that's obviously where we've been in the Sunday morning sermons on Matthew, is the rising opposition to Christ and his ministry. Chapters 13 through 16, in the middle of 16, opposition leads to formation of two camps. Okay, so the rising opposition in chapters 10 through 12 forms into chapters 13 through the middle of 16 into two camps. There's a polarization of those for and against Christ. And I put here the hinge of Matthew is Peter's confession. In turn to Matthew chapter 16. And look at verse 15, where Christ said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's confession. And on that confession, that's the rock that Christ will build his church, verse 18. But this is the hinge within the book of Matthew. Because look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. What does verse 21 say? "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. And that's where he begins. There's a transition that takes place. It's a hinge. And he repeats it, like chapter 17, 22, and 23. Repeats it again. While they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." You see, he's repeating it again. But that's where, after Peter's confession, it's like a transition takes place, a hinge, within the book of Matthew. So from the end of chapter 16 through chapter 18 in Matthew, it's on discipleship and living together in the church. Say, okay, we're polarized into those who are for Christ and against Christ. Those who are for Christ, he delves into more, how do we get along together then in the church, one with another as believers? And then chapter 19 through chapter 25 is the promise of judgment on those who reject Jesus as the Christ, on those who oppose him to the bitter end, as they will be judged. And then in the conclusion, 26 to 28, is his arrest, Christ's arrest, his trial, suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection. So the conclusion. So that's how Matthew has laid out his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look mainly at two topics, kind of as an outline of two main things for this book. And the first, which is on the board there, is, was Jesus more new or more Jew? And then the second that we'll look at is, who is Jesus? And Matthew has different approaches to present who Jesus is. So, was Jesus more new or more Jew? And the first subheading under that is Jesus the New. We find both within the book of Matthew. In this book, Jesus talked about new wine, new wine skins, and new treasures. We see that in chapter 9, verse 17, for example. Chapter 9, verse 17. Christ said, "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So there's certainly something new. There's new wine, new wineskins. There's new treasures. He's talked about treasures. Again, the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verse 20. After speaking about those who do the religious observances secretly unto the Father, that the Father will reward, dealing with charitable giving, the beginning of chapter 6, in prayer and also in fasting, and then gets into treasures. In verse 20, Christ said, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 21. You think of chapter 13, for example, chapter 13, verses 44. To 46, two different things here in the parables. Chapter 13, verse 44. Parable of the hidden treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then the parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant selling beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. So there's this, almost this sense of new wineskins, new wine, new treasures. Another way that it's approached in Matthew is Jesus said the temple was going to be destroyed. He gets to that pretty clear in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Just look at the first couple of verses of chapter 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So there's a certain sense something's going to be new. The old is going to be destroyed. So animal sacrifices would end, that certain sense, and that's certainly centered within the temple. And Jesus' body is presented as the temple and the sacrifice. You remember when he faced the Sanhedrin, Matthew chapter 26, verse 61, so he's before the chief priests, the elders, and all the council. In verse 59 there, they sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, but at least two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." But obviously Christ was referring to his body, himself, and that he's going to be the sacrifice. So something new, right? And it's been promised in the Old Testament, which we will see. Matthew begins with Gentile wise men and ends with the Great Commission to the whole world. The end of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. So that's certainly something new, where this very Jewish book of Matthew begins with Gentile wise men coming to worship and honor Christ, the baby boy. They're probably at 2 years old or so when they got there, by the time they got there from traveling from the east. And then ends with the Great Commission to go to the whole world. So there's certainly new things that are taking place. Flip the board over. But Jesus is also presented as the Jew. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Tracing his line, his family line, all the way through King David back to Abraham. And Mark, Luke, and John do not begin with a sentence like that, emphasizing Jesus' Jewishness. Matthew is the most Jewish of the four accounts of the gospel. And a theme in Matthew is, what does it mean to be Jewish? And which is obviously the battle that takes place between Christ and the Jewish leaders. And it's recorded in Matthew. In fact, Matthew records the greatest conflict between Christ and the Jewish leaders that are taking place, when one compares the accounts of the gospel. So it really entails a question or theme is, what does it mean to be Jewish? Where certainly the Jewish leaders had a different view and perspective of what it meant to be Jewish. Matthew is full of the Old Testament scriptures. Just to look at some of these, you think of chapter 1, 22 and 23. When you look there, so all that was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, from Isaiah 7:14. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Where they departed for Egypt and were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. From Hosea 11, verse 1. Look down at verses 17 and 18. After Herod sought to murder the baby boys, 2 years old and under, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Look at chapter 4, 13 through 16. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, and you have this sense too of going out to Gentiles, prophesied in the Old Testament. Chapter 8, 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. From Isaiah 53, verse 4. Look at chapter 12, 15 to 21. Where the Pharisees plotted against Christ that they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. We can read 14 and 15. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. From Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. I'll look down at chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. From Zechariah 9:9. Chapter 26, verse 54. Dealing with his context of his betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ said, How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. Right? Everything was planned out and prophesied. As Pastor Anna said, at one time, probably two-thirds of all of the scriptures were prophetic. Look down at verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Christ repeats it. Chapter 27, verse 9. I'll read verse 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. From Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 6 through 9, prophesying how Judas would betray him.
Fulfillment of any prophecy is by the confirmation of the deity of Christ.
Yes, amen to that. So, he's the Lord of history.
Yeah, so what Matthew is doing is the same thing Paul does in Hebrews. To the Jews, he used their own scriptures to point to Christ as the fulfillment of scripture.
Yes. That's, if you think too, you think in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, Paul's custom, the Apostle Paul's custom for the Jews who believed that the Bible, the scriptures were the word of God, but they didn't understand who Christ was, he would go for three Sabbaths, go to their synagogues for three Sabbaths, he would reason from the scriptures, it says. Right? Same thing. Go to the prophetic word, reason from the scriptures. This is the Christ. This is the word of God. It's been proclaimed that way all through the Old Testament. To the Gentiles later in Acts 17, though, in the Areopagus, he has a different approach dealing with Gentiles. And there it's with general Christian biblical principles, starting with God the Creator, but with a reference point that they have an altar to an unknown God. They have a warped religion based on Romans 1:18. They suppress and hold down the truth, the Gentiles, of God's general revelation and creation. But certainly with the Jews, and certainly this Matthew is the most Jewish of the four accounts, so it makes real sense. Each one of them can have this within them, obviously, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But Matthew really wants to hammer it home with one of the themes being, what does it mean to be Jewish? Christ came to fulfill the whole of the law and the prophets. And that's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. He did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He did not come to take it apart brick by brick and destroy it and take it down. No, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets down to the very jot and tittle. So Christ then, we could say Christ is the key then to understanding the Old Testament scriptures. That's really what one thing one can draw from this, is to say that Christ is the key. It's another way of saying, J.C. Ryle, that all in the Bible is Christ in all.
And that's what Jesus said on the day of the cross to his disciples.
Yep. Yep. Amen. And that's why we see John 5:46, Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Right? John 8:56, Abraham, Christ said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. How? Through the promises given to them In the Old Testament, the promises of Christ, they are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, just like we are. So another main topic then of this book is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We'll begin to look at this. I just got the first part of this with Jesus and Old Testament figures. And then, Lord willing, next week on Wednesday night, we'll look at Jesus as the Son of David, Jesus as Messiah, and then the people's response to Jesus. But here, what's interesting in this book, Jesus and Old Testament figures is kind of an interesting look at the kind of a mountaintop. You know, you're looking, flying away overhead, and you say, oh, well, this kind of pops out in the book that there's many of these Old Testament figures. Abraham is mentioned in different places. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. This is with John the Baptist. I'll read verse 8. With it, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. This is after healing the Gentile centurion's servant. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Meaning many Gentiles will be brought in. You can see that this is a theme too that keeps coming back, is going back to Gentiles. In the most Jewish of the four accounts of the gospel, is that we keep being mentioned again, us Gentiles. It's precious, really. Chapter 22, verse 32. Chapter 22, verse 32, dealing with the issue of the resurrection. And Christ said, I'll read verse 31 with it. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Obviously, Christ believed the scriptures are God's word, right? We must think in every line we read that God is speaking to us. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You think again how Matthew starts in Matthew 1 verse 1, where the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And going back to Genesis chapter 12, the promises that God made to Abram. We remember the way God, it's described in Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. God took Abram from beyond the river. He'd been an idol worshiper with his family, and God took him from beyond the river, and God just was gracious to him and gave him gracious promises. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And God would bring in his elect Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Moses is mentioned in different places. Here's some of them, chapter 8, verse 4. After cleansing the leper, and Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Chapter 17, verse 3, the Mount of Transfiguration. Where his glory is unveiled. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him, with Christ. So you have Moses, God gave the law to, and Elijah the prophet. So you have law and the prophets represented there. But they are alive, talking with Christ. We have Moses' teaching on divorce. Jesus refers to in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And they misquoted from the Old Testament. God permitted it, but he did not command it. Christ said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And he attributes, the book of Genesis to Moses, not to that other JDEP theory and all the rest of that. Moses is the one that Christ wrote the book of Genesis. And also on the resurrection, chapter 22, verse 24. Dealing with the resurrection. Saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." And then in verse 32 that we read earlier, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And he's quoting from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 and 15, from Moses. And obviously, when we went through the Sermon on the Mount and Sunday morning sermons, much from Moses is also there, dealing with certain commandments that are there from the book of the law. But what's really interesting is the parallels that we find of Christ and Moses. Have you thought about that? The parallels that we find with Christ and Moses? Think of the miracles that occurred at infancy. In both their lives, and how God preserved them from harm, and dealing with a vengeful ruler, right? Moses under Pharaoh, and Jesus under Herod, and the killing of the male babies that took place under both scenarios. Journey to and from Egypt that takes place. About 40 days in the wilderness for Christ, 40 years in the wilderness for Moses. Jesus' ministry kind of begins on a mount, Mount of Olives, and you think with the Sermon on the Mount, well, Mount Sinai with Moses to some extent. A lot of parallels, and they kind of come out in this most Jewish of the four accounts of the gospel, which is kind of interesting too. David certainly is mentioned, as we said in chapter 1 verse 1. Jesus Christ is of the royal line as king. But this is really interesting, and this is kind of in the middle of where we're at. You may hear this again, we'll see, on a Sunday morning sermon, but this is where we're at in dealing with the end of chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, 1 through 6. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." That phrase, and we're always to look, you know, at Grace Baptist Church, we want to pay attention when phrases are repeated, right? It's a form of emphasis. So Jesus is one greater than the temple. How about, look, go down to verses 38 to 41, chapter 12. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So a greater than the temple is here, and a greater than Jonah is here. And what do we see also in verse 42? The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation, the queen of Sheba, and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than the temple, in other words, he's our priest. A greater than Jonah, the prophet, Christ is our prophet. And a greater than King Solomon, Christ is our king. Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king as our redeemer. Christ is the key to understanding the Old Testament scriptures. Christ is the theme. Both in humiliation and exaltation. And we will see that in Matthew 20:28, that Christ did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That he's the suffering servant, and the suffering will come before glory, before he reigns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's a theme also that we will see in Matthew. Lord willing, we'll study that more next week. Pastor Ron?